of this teaching. Message, the title of the message is called The Freedom of Slavery. And that might seem like kind of a contradiction in terms, certainly a oxymoron, as the word is. Two conflicting ideas. When we think of slavery, our minds generally pop back to the 16, 17, 1800s here in the United States. That might be the first image that we get, maybe perhaps the second, to the time of the Israelites being slaves in Egypt and being forced to build more bricks out of less straw and less mud. But we'll find out this is a different type of slavery. So let's read our passage together here, starting in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Joe, can you turn off the heater? Is the heater on? Is it? Are we okay? I'm going to cut that out of the tape. Except there's not a tape, so we won't cut it. In the mid-1970s, many of you remember a miniseries that came out entitled Roots. Came from a book written by Alex Haley, and he had done extensive research covering, in many cases, his ancestors, in most cases, his ancestors, and told the story, really, of the wickedness of slavery and how that manifested itself in the United States, and how the slave traders would go into Africa and various places and capture the men of the tribes there and bring them over here and work them on the plantations. And slavery is a travesty, in no matter what. Unfortunately, there have been those who biblically have pointed to the Bible and said, see, look at all the talk about slavery. Slavery must have been right. And in many cases, many, many years ago, oftentimes those who were ignorant in the Word of God used that as justification for having slaves. Thankfully, for the most part, slavery is abolished, at least in the United States. We may have different attitudes depending on where you go in the country, but slavery is not something that we do, except some people might consider their job to be slavery. They may not like their boss, or they may not like the situations that they're in, and believe it or not, take the attitude of one of slavery. They take the attitude that I deserve better than this, and I shouldn't have to work for this, and I deserve more pay than this, certainly. And really, that's an attitude of slavery. The joke, oftentimes, unfortunately, is in ministry that I heard so often, is you can't fire slaves, because ministry is serving without getting necessarily a paycheck. And so there's oftentimes that attitude that, well, I may be doing this, but I'm still owed something. And slavery as a concept in terms of unwilling submission, unwilling labor in that sense, is wrong, because simply as humans, we can't handle it. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, Lewis said. But I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. Oh, what a true statement. There's the old saying that says, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's because the very nature of us is anytime we get power, what do we want? More power. It's just our nature. We're never content. We rule 10 people, we want to rule 20. We have 100 people that work for us, we want bigger corporations. When you walk into a business that's thriving and doing very well, oftentimes the first question is, so when are you going to expand? Because the assumption is that, well, your empire has to grow. And whether or not that's the case, I don't know. But the problem is, just as the statement had said, is we're not really fit to be masters because of our very sin nature. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes to a little bit more extent. The idea of this whole passage and what we covered several weeks ago is that we are dead to sin and we're alive to God. We're dead to sin and we're alive to God. One of the concepts that we talked about a couple weeks ago was to reckon yourselves dead. And that's not a Southern slang term. Reckon is an accounting term that just simply says add up the numbers. And the determination is that if you have new life in Jesus Christ, the accounting says you're free. The accounting says you are no longer under the bondage of sin, a sinful nature. We obviously still sin every day in many different ways, but we're not a bond slave to that nature. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot even understand the things of the Spirit because those things are spiritually discerned. So we can't even conceive. We can't even grasp righteousness. We can't even grasp not having a sinful nature when we don't have the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit running our life. It's just, the Bible says it's not possible. So oftentimes as Christians, we make the mistake of expecting the world to behave like Christians. We want to impose Christian laws upon them, and that's very, very difficult because how can the unregenerate live as a regenerated person? Now, for society's sake, I believe that we need to try to impose moral laws that will benefit everybody because the opposite will bring about chaos and anarchy. And so we're always going to be better served to pass laws that are biblically based and morally based. Patrick Henry said that he encouraged and exhorted and almost insisted that people put Christians in office because he knew they would have a better chance to rule our new government than someone who didn't have Christ as their savior and as their moral underpinning. So we have to be careful as Christians that we don't expect godly behavior from ungodly people. We have to understand that our job is to be the salt of the earth, not the judge of the ungodly. That's God's job, to be the judge of the ungodly. Our job is to spread the gospel. The first thing that we see in verse 15 and 16, it's that we're bound by nature. We have one of the two natures. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. This is sort of an addition to what he'd ask in verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's reinforcing his point. Shall we sin then because we're not under law but under grace? Oh, absolutely not. See, the point is, as a believer in Christ, I like the question that David had posed earlier. What if someone was baptized, what if someone was a believer but didn't want to get baptized? It's the same kind of thinking along here, because if somebody says, I am a Christian, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, the next question should, or the next thing should be, and I want to be completely free of sin. I do not want sin to rule my life. It should not be, well, I've received Christ as my Savior. Now, how much worldly behavior can I possibly get away with and still be considered a Christian? I've known people like that. There's times in my life when unwittingly, I lived that way. I don't think I would have admitted it at the time, but in retrospect, I can look back and say, you know, I don't know I had really the right motives in certain types of situations or certain types of behavior. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all have situations like that where we were bound up by sin, we were bound up by our selfish and our impure motives. But what Paul is addressing is those that say, well, I have a license to sin now. I am saved by grace. I'm not under the law. I don't have to do the law. I can completely just throw the Ten Commandments away, just throw away the Old Testament. I'm free to do whatever I want to do, and I'm not bound, but I can do whatever I want. And I'm still saved by grace. And that's really an abomination. That's really an ungodly and an unbiblical perspective. Paul is making the assumption that if you desperately want to be saved, if the worst thing in your whole life would be bound by sin, then you have got to want to be free. The one thing that I noticed is, as I was a kid and I watched Alex Haley's show on Roots, was that these men, Kunta Kinte was the guy, and they did everything they could possibly do to try to escape. escape. They would look every single opportunity. They would try to get away. And at one point, Kutsinkinte got away and ran, but they caught him and cut his foot off. But he was that desperate. He wanted to be free. And that really sends a message to you and I, that in the human terms, if we want to be free that bad of somebody ruling over us, we should desperately, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more, want to be free of the sinful nature. And the beauty is that God has already done it. He says, you are free. I gave the analogy a couple weeks ago of a light switch. You know, we sit and hold the plug in our hand, and the plug powers the sinful nature. And we go, nobody's looking. And we plug the plug in and feed our sinful nature. And that's contrary to what we should be doing. And Paul is saying, you don't have to do that. So what he says here is, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves? The key is that we present ourselves. Who do we present ourselves to be slaves to? It's not a question of neutrality. We are either a slave to our sinful nature, or we are a slave to obedience. He says, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. You may have heard the analogy. Zig Ziglar tells the story of an old guy in Alaska who had 2 dogs. And one of them was a white dog and one of them was a black dog. And invariably, he always bet on the dog that won. The dogs, they'd get them together and they'd fight. And invariably, he won. And he won a lot of money because of that. And so someone asked him, you know, you always bet on the dog that won and won a lot of money. How did you know? And he said, well, that's easy. I always bet on the dog that I fed that week. He always bet on the dog that he fed that week. And so he knew, because if you don't feed the dog, it's going to be obviously not a lot weaker. And so that's a good analogy for us. What dog are we feeding in our life? What are we doing? Are we feeding our life into the flesh? Are we indulging our mind in ungodliness? And sometimes we like to call that neutrality. Well, it's not really spiritual, but it's not really sin. And I think we have to be careful with that. You know, I think we need to perhaps examine those things a little bit more critically. Things either glorify God or they don't glorify God. Would you agree with that? Okay, I think that's the case. There's what I call the myth of neutrality. We like to say, well, it's not really a spiritual thing, or the Bible doesn't really talk about it, and I don't agree with that. I believe the Bible addresses everything in one form or another. I think it's very, very clear that the Bible addresses every aspect of our life, okay, when it comes to making decisions of right or decisions of wrong. And see, the question is, you know what? It may be the sin of wasting time. That's what might be the problem is. We might do it something we consider, well, this is neutral. It's not really harmful, and it's not really harmless, but it's neutral. Well, then I think we have to ask, okay, is it being a good steward of what God has given me? And you know what? God has given us every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year, of every decade of our life. It's a gift from God. And I think as Christians, we need to submit ourselves to that way of thinking. That I'm not going to waste time. Jonathan Edwards had a saying that I love. Got it written down on a little index card. He says, I am resolved not to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most positive way I possibly can, or rather profitable way, not financial profit, but to improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can. Not a single moment of time, he said. And I think that's what we should aspire to. I think we have to be careful not to present ourselves as a slave to a particular person, to a particular ideal, let me back up and say, I was flipping through the channels the other day, and we found, my wife and I came across a certain ministry, and we were very troubled by this ministry, because it's an enormous ministry, and this ministry once in 30 minutes mention the name of Jesus Christ. And there's an enormous nationwide following for this particular individual. Now, as a motivational speaker, he's great, I suppose. But as a preacher, he's severely lacking. And what's frightening is the renown that this person has and the following that this person has. And he goes about from city to city doing little crusades, if you want to call it that. And across the bottom of the screen it says, get your tickets now for this such and such city. Get your tickets now for this city. And then you'll see sold out, sold out. So obviously there's a tremendous following. And so what we have is we have people who are making themselves slaves to people instead of slaves to obedience. And the Bible and the Christian life is not a popular life. When we commit to serving Jesus, we're saying my life is dead. I'm over. It's done. I'm not out to win a popularity contest. That's the reality of Scripture. And if you want to know, ask Peter. While he was hanging upside down from the cross, if he was very popular. Ask Paul when he was getting all the rocks thrown at him, if he was very popular. Ask Stephen when he was getting all the rocks thrown at him, if he was very popular. Ask James when he was thrown off the roof of the temple in Jerusalem, if he was very popular. And that's what we embrace when we say, alive to God and dead to sin. A slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. See, people will always let us down, and we run into real problems when we put, and even Christian leaders, when we put our faith and our hope in those Christian leaders, they will let us down. It's interesting, a very non-believing, ungodly man, Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher in the 1800s, said this. He said, when we're forced to reevaluate a person, we judge him harshly for the trouble he causes us in doing so. When we are forced to reevaluate a person, we judge him harshly for the trouble he causes us in doing so. Because you know what? We're all flawed. We all have problems. And it's easier to follow from a distance. It's easier to have our heroes up on a pedestal. It's easier to have them at a distance because when we get to know them, you know what? We don't like them quite as much. And because we put them up so high, they generally fall down very far. And oftentimes we make that mistake in ministry. We say, if only I could minister like so-and-so. If only I could have a television evangelism ministry like so-and-so. If only I could have a street witnessing ministry like so-and-so. If only I could have a music ministry like so-and-so. If only I could have a, and fill in the blank to whatever ministry it is that perhaps we aspire to. I like what Elizabeth Elliot said. She said, we envy one man's place in the body and we disdain another's. We think one man is doing the great thing and we fail to see how another can possibly be of any use in what we call the Lord's service. We persist in setting up our own hierarchy of values, lionizing one for mere performance of his duty, degrading another because he's not really important. Let's be very careful. God calls some to minister in big ways. He called Billy Graham to be a worldwide evangelist. He calls others to minister to one person. I loved the ministry of Philip out in the desert. Got sent out to minister to one Ethiopian. And he baptized him there out in the desert. One person. He ministered to one person like that. And so we're going to have different aspects of our ministry. And the danger we run into is comparing ourselves and saying, well, God, I don't think that what I'm doing is important as what they're doing. So we cannot be bound by that sinful nature. We cannot be slaves to our human nature. We need to be slaves to obedience. And so what this does takes us to verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I like how he assumes the best for them. He says, you were a slave to sin, but now you are a slave to righteousness. As I speak in human terms, because the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake. What he's saying is, I'm sorry I have to use this example of slavery to get my point across. I want you to understand that the best example I can give you is to be a completely indentured servant, willing to do whatever your master asks. See, because, you know what, if you're a slave, but your attitude is, I will serve you no matter what, I will willingly and joyfully embrace whatever task that you called me to do, it's not like slavery. It's not slavery at that point. I think of marriage relationships. When the Bible says, submit to each other, wives, submit to your husband. I can't tell you how many times that I talk to people and they say, well, I would submit if he did what I ask him. No, that's not submission. Submission is submitting even when you don't like what he's doing. That's true submission. Submission is not, well, as long as he does what I think is right, I'll submit. True submission is when I don't agree with what he's doing, but I'll willingly and joyfully embrace it anyway. You look at the life of Joseph, sold into slavery, and yet did his job to such an extent that he was always promoted to the top position. I think this is a great example. As a slave, he joyfully embraced whatever God laid before him. It says doctrine. It says, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Doctrine, unfortunately, has become like a bad word in our watered-down Christian world. It's not hip, it's not cool, it's not whatever. Doctrine is a beautiful thing. We submit ourselves to it. The Bible, or rather the dictionary, defines doctrine as this. It says, in a general sense, whatever's taught. Now, that can be right or wrong, so we have to be careful with that. Okay, that's the general sense. It says learning, knowledge. When you come to church or when you study the Word on your own in your quiet time, you are gaining doctrine. You are learning doctrine. This is doctrine. It's a series of doctrine to help us live our Christian life and to know Christ more. It also, and I love that the 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines it as this. It says, this is a dictionary, 1828, instruction and confirmation in the truths of the gospel of Christ. That was the dictionary back then. That's pretty awesome. It doesn't say that now, just so you know. So proper doctrine, what does it do? It sets us free. Yet you obeyed from the heart, and that doesn't just mean emotionally obeyed. Okay, it means you gathered in the knowledge and you conformed yourself to it. You willingly did it. That form of doctrine, now listen to this carefully, to which you were delivered. To which you were delivered, not from which you were delivered from. And the concept, the idea here is that we're like molten metal. The doctrine is there. It's a mold, and we get poured into the doctrine. The doctrine, salvation by grace through faith, and then following the commands of Scripture. We are molded. Upon receiving salvation, we're poured into the mold that sets us free. It's not us doing anything. It's God at salvation, at redemption, pours us into the mold. It's done. Remember how we reckoned ourselves dead? I have one friend who always says, you know, the fact of the matter is, think about that, it's not just a phrase, the fact of the matter is, in other words, this is the final word, I'm absolutely 100% right on this concept. The fact of the matter is, you're saved, you're delivered, get poured into the mold. That's what the Bible does, it delivers us. So proper doctrine sets us free from sin nature. Can bad doctrine prevent salvation? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Because if doctrine is just what is taught, it can be right or it can be wrong. I read an article today about this movie that's coming out, The Da Vinci Code. And it was actually saying it's a good thing in the sense that for us as believers, it's going to spur a lot of discussion. And there's many books being written to counteract the lies of The Da Vinci Code. And I think we as Christians need to be ready because we may encounter people. We can't just, and I don't think we should just sweep it under the rug and say, well, I didn't see it, I don't want to talk about it. I think that we need to be aware. I think we need to know what some of those claims are. And if you don't want to read the book, then read a book about the book so that if someone confronts you, you know how to respond. If, for instance, I don't want to read the Quran. It might not hurt, but I don't want to sit down and read it. But if I read a book on how to defend the Bible against the Quran, I'm still going to be equipped. And I think as Christians, it's going to be wise for us to counteract the false doctrine that, you know what, is causing people to walk away from their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because so much that has been purported as fact, which is really fiction, has drawn many, many believers into this perversion of what the true gospel of Christ is. And this author, Dan Brown, who's asserted that all of these historical facts, the fact of the matter is, he exclaims, but it's not. And so we need to study to show ourselves approved and be able to give an answer. So yes, poor doctrine can prevent salvation. But I also believe if someone truly wants to know the living God with all of their heart, that God will not prevent that from happening. In fact, God will cause them to come to know Him. If somebody cries out with all of their heart and says, God, save me. I want to know the true God and I want to know the truth. God's not up there saying, no, you didn't word it right. I'm sorry. You didn't do it right. I can't do it. I can't respond to you. That's a very limited God. If somebody calls out with all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their strength to know God, they will know them. And finally, verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is you were free from righteousness when you didn't know. It's what we talked about earlier. It's that, how can I understand the things of God? I'm free from righteousness. I don't know right from wrong until I'm instructed in what right and wrong is. That's our sin nature. For the fruit of disobedience, what is the fruit? The living fruit? It's interesting how it's put there. What is the living fruit of disobedience? It is death. It is death. I was doing a car wash, a fundraising car wash today, and there was a parent who I had gone to high school with who was there. And another one of the parents of another child came. And it turns out those two knew each other in high school. And there was an ungodly relationship that took place. And this person, this one parent who I knew, said, oh, I wish that I could go back and change. If I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have made a lot of decisions that I made. And there was this understanding, because this person is now a believer, that that's the fruit. And this person said, it's just the consequences of my sin. 25 years after the fact, you run into somebody who reminds you of the consequences of your sin. And so if you're young, you know, we who have been there and done that want to tell you, you know, there's a lot of mistakes that we've made that you don't have to make. And that's why I think it's critical as parents that, you know what, we do need to protect our kids from the world. We do need to instruct them, and we do need to shield them. It is a grave heresy, if I can use that word. It's a horrible, horrible teaching to say, well, you know what, our kids are going to be exposed to ungodliness anyway. We can't shelter them from that. Well, you know what? Yes, we can shelter them, and yes, we should shelter them. Because there is ungodliness that abounds. And children do not need to be exposed to the things the world and the devil is trying to expose them to. We see it enough. It's just sheer foolishness to say, well, you know, we can't shield them forever. We may as well let them see that when they're 7 or 8 or 9. That's ridiculous. We got to stand for something, folks. We can't say, well, we don't want to offend anybody. You know what? I'm sorry. When it comes to my children, I'm going to be as offensive as I have to be to protect them, to shield them from the things that have no business being in their little hearts and their little minds. So, you know, call me narrow-minded, call me whatever you will. But I think it's very, very critical for us to do that. You know why? Because I have to stand before God and give an account and look at the life of my child and in shame and embarrassment say, Lord, I'm sorry that I exposed my 5-year-old to that. And I have to give an account as a parent. And guess what? 10 years down the road, something that I may have led in their life when they were 5 years old may be a mountain. But if I never let them see it when they were 5 years old, I may prevent that mountain from taking place. And as a parent, I bear that responsibility. Very popular movement now that says, well, you know, they're kids, they have their own mind. You don't really bear that responsibility. Yeah, we do. I see the fruits of bad decisions that I've made already in some of my children. I see some of the things they're doing and going, oh no, I can't believe that because of something I did 5 or 6 years ago already. There's, you know, they're tiny little things, but they're things. They're there. And I don't want them there. And I can look back and already see the mistakes that I have done. And so you know what? We as parents, you know what we need to have to do? We might have to repent. We might have to say, you know what? My son or my daughter, I messed up. And I didn't know better. And I do know better now. And I'm sorry that I put you in that situation. Will you forgive me? And healing can begin to take place in that relationship. So So we as parents, we do need to take responsibility. We can't just, you know, they are people, and they can make the decisions, obviously, later in life, and they're accountable for those decisions. But we are accountable also. It's not either or. It's generally a combination of both. So what do we want to do? We want to be now be in bondage to God. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, or unto sanctification, if we want to be theological, is what it means, and in the end, everlasting life. So being in bondage to God and not the sinful nature leads to sanctification. So what's the obvious opposite of that? If we as Christians do not submit ourselves to bondage to God, if we submit ourselves to the bondage of the flesh, we miss out on the growth, on the sanctification, and the holiness. We may sneak by and have everlasting life, but we miss out on a whole lot that God has for us here. Okay, so, but a life in bondage to God will lead to holiness and finally to everlasting life, the ultimate goal. In verse 23, and everybody should know this verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul uses terminology of soldiers. The wages is getting paid what you deserve. It's subsistence pay. Back then the soldiers got paid in food and they got paid in clothing and various things like that. And so he was using terminology of that nature, first indicating that we're soldiers, and secondly, putting it in a terminology that they could say these are your wages. And a failure to submit our human nature to a godly nature, failure to receive what Christ has for us, leads to death. That's our wage. That's what we earn. We earn death unless Christ intervenes. So that's the question we have today. Are we going to submit to the nature of sin? Or are we going to submit to being a slave to God? It's not a question of I'm not a slave. We are slaves. The fact of the matter is, we're slaves. The question we have to ask is, are we a slave to our human nature? Or are we a slave to the Word of God and to what He's commanded us to do? Why don't we stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we do want to be free from that sinful nature. And I pray, Father, that we would feed ourselves what is righteous. We would feed upon the Word of God. We would feed upon prayer. And we would feast upon things of righteousness. Lord, help us in our memorization. Help us, Lord, in our study of the Word. Help us to have more of a desire to know the Word and to know You more. We ask for forgiveness of our sin. And Lord, when we have poured into that human nature, the sinful nature, Lord, I pray that You would be merciful to us in consequences, that, Lord, Your love would cover a multitude of our sins. And for us as parents who've made mistakes with our children, Lord, we know Your mercy is good. And, Lord, we pray for Your mercy, that if we have made those mistakes, Lord, that the consequences would be minimal. And, Lord, I pray now that we would commit to walking in righteousness, so that there would be very, very minimal amount of mistakes later on and minimal consequences later on. Lord, I pray for each person here that as we come to know You more, that we would grow in love, we would grow in serving, that we would die to our flesh, we would die to ourself and submit to Your will. Not seeking after the things of the world, not seeking or comparing with various people who have different ministries, but Lord, as we saw, that we just be obedient to the calling that You've laid before us. So we give our hearts and our minds and our lives to You in Christ Jesus' name. And everyone says, Amen.